Psalm 147. Let's read the whole thing here. Remember, this is God's word. This is inspired from His servants, given for us, for our growth, our maturity, and in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give our attention to it. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. And a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our God and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to your God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rulers to Israel, rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we lift up our eyes and look to you for all good things. Open our hands and hearts to your word and spirit as those who are needy and in deep poverty. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer through Jesus Christ. Amen. Not all psalms have the same neat and tidy structure and markers that Psalm 147 has. This psalm, I don't know if you noticed, there are basically three calls to worship. Verse 1, verse 7, and then verse 12. And those actually mark out the three sections of this psalm. That it is good, it is fitting, and it is beautiful or pleasant, we'll talk about this in a moment, to praise the Lord because in verses 1 through 6, he is the one who restores and regathers. In verses 7 through 11, it is good to praise the Lord because he provides. In verses 12 through 20, praise the Lord because he blesses. The psalm, though, builds. There is movement within the psalm. The first call to worship is sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Or rather, I'm sorry, praise the Lord. The second one is sing to the Lord a song of thanksgiving and make a melody on the lyre. In verse 12, it extends out and beyond as the psalmist calls all of Israel, all of the sons of Zion, to join together in praise and worship. And so the psalm actually builds from section to section. In this way, it mirrors the entire Psalter. I don't know if you are aware of this, but if you were just to lay out all 150 psalms and you were to categorize the kinds of psalms, you would find a lot more distress and lament and suffering in the first part of the psalms than you do at the end of the psalms. And in other words, the psalm, the book, the 150 psalms are moving from suffering and distress to praise and glory. So it's no coincidence that when Jesus on the road to Emmaus is trying to convince the disciples that the sufferings of Christ would be followed by the glories of Christ, it's no coincidence that he begins with Moses and the Psalms to explain his own sufferings and then the glories that would follow. The entire Psalter is moving from suffering to glory. This psalm sort of mirrors the intensification of the entire Psalter as it ends in that last call to worship for all of God's people because of the unique relationship that they have to him. The sons of Zion, the daughters of Zion, to lift up their voice in praise and worship. Well, suffering to glory, intensification in glory is a basic pattern even for us. We belong to the Lord now. And as those who belong to Jesus, we are moving from sufferings to glory. And though we have Christ now, we are being tested and tried. We suffer and we endure all manner of things for the sake of the Lord as we live and we walk by faith. And yet we are moving from glory to glory. We are moving from the time of trial and testing and suffering to the time of rest and satisfaction. So there's a sense in which the entire book of Psalms is about us as we move from lament and confusion and the disruption of our lives here into unbounded praise. Psalm 147 is like tasting this unbounded praise. Psalm 147 is like being allowed to sort of peer into how good and great things are and will be with God. I want you to notice verse 2. Notice he says there are three things he says about worship here. I'm sorry, verse 1, the end of verse 1. For it is good, it is pleasant, and it is fitting. Each one of these words means something just a little bit unique and different. Good means that it is right, it is appropriate. Pleasant has more of the aesthetic value to it, something that is beautiful about worship as God's people lift up their voice and respond to him and what he's done. There is something beautiful about that as creation joins in worshiping God. And there is something fitting about it. That because God has done certain things, it is the proper and fitting response to who God is and to what God has done. And so you have this description that worship is good, that it is beautiful, and that it is fitting. Or to put it another way, worship is exactly what we were created for. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is when things are right. That is when things are good and beautiful and fitting. Think about it. When we sing, when we offer up our prayers and our praise to God, when we trust him, when we hear his promises, when he gives himself to us in his word and by his spirit, that this is what we were created for. This is the good and the beautiful and the fitting reality to our existence. And so as we worship, even in the midst of brokenness and the fall, this is good, beautiful, and fitting. Now that may sort of create an itch in you, and let me see if I can't sort of scratch that itch just a little bit. If this is what we were created for, if this is the good and the beautiful and the fitting relationship to have with God, it certainly doesn't feel like that or look like that when we come here to worship. Well, the truth of the matter is that what is good and beautiful and fitting is still taking place inside of a very broken context. And so our worship is weak. We are distracted. Our minds wander this way and that way. We are thinking about what has happened. We are thinking about what is yet to come. We don't worship as we ought to worship. That doesn't mean that Psalm 147 is untrue. We just have to remind ourselves that it's taking place inside of a broken context. Inside of a context in which my heart is divided and I don't give God all of the worship that He deserves. Inside of a context in which we do not see Him face to face. In which we have to live by His promises. We have to live by things we cannot yet see. It means that we don't always feel Him. That our spirit and our emotions and all the things that whatever that is that knows God's presence, that receptor isn't always on and working properly. And we have to believe that God is here with us, just as He has promised to be with us, to walk among us. But when you see pictures of heavenly worship, it is so unimaginable. It is so astounding. That's what Psalm 147 is. That is when it is perfectly good and beautiful and fitting. Our worship here just takes place in such a broken context that though it is those three things, it is also other things. In the language of Paul, we simply see through a mirror dimly now. And our worship reflects our inability to see and to know God as we ought to see and know God. But please don't let that discourage you from what is good and beautiful and fitting about gathering together as God's people, about lifting up the voice of praise and of worship. Why? Because of verses 2 and 3, he says. That God is the God who built up Jerusalem. God is the God who gathers the outcasts. God is the God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up wounds. Notice that part of our worship is simply the recognition that God is the only one that can heal the brokenness, which we still live in. So there's this picture here of these four things that He builds Jerusalem, gathers the outcasts, heals the brokenhearted, and binds their wounds. But it's really talking about one thing, isn't it? It's talking about the terrifying reality of Israel and the terrifying reality of what the other Psalms talk about. Listen to Psalm 79. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. So even previously to Psalm 147, we have other Psalms which cry out to God because Jerusalem and the nation of Israel is destitute. It lays in ruins. And so Israel cries out because of her own sins and because of her own unfaithfulness. The Psalms declare that God has destroyed Jerusalem and that the nations have come in and destroyed them. Not only lying behind Psalm 147 is Psalm 79, but think about Psalm 137, where the entire psalm is set, as it were, in Babylon itself, where it says, by the waters of Babylon, we lifted up our voice. Even from within the exile, even from within God's judgment, they are lifting up their voices, desiring God to gather them again, so that they may be in the land of promise. That's what Psalm 147 is celebrating, is that God is the God who rebuilds Jerusalem. God is the God who regathers. God is the God who restores the broken and the crushed. In other words, Israel is the brokenhearted and the wounded here. But there's something mysterious going on here. And this mysterious aspect of this part of Israel's life is something that we have seen recently, I would say probably within the last 6 months, as we have looked at Jonah and Nahum and some other passages. There's a mysterious element going on here that if we do not see, we will not understand God's ways. So the first thing that God is doing as he restores Jerusalem is, of course, he is getting rid of the Babylonians and fighting them off. And he does this with the Assyrians and with some others. But the problem that Israel has to understand is it's not that the Babylonians are against them, but that God is against them. That it is God who has inflicted these wounds. So when it says that they are brokenhearted, when it says that they are crushed, God is ultimately the one who has broken their hearts and crushed them and wounded them. You might think, well, how is that a cause for praise? Right? How can God, in his word, present himself as the one who delivers the blows and then restores them, and we're supposed to say, oh, that's great. Right? You broke my heart, and then you tell me that you heal the broken heart. Well, why did you break my heart in the first place? Right? This is something about the mysterious ways of God. That the way to life, the way to better things, in God's character and design, is always through difficulty. Always through judgment. But God proves himself to be the God who will not have his judgment be the last word for his people. You see, the wounds that he afflicts are wounds because of their sin. He's not doing it just as an end in itself because he likes pain and suffering in his people. The wounds he inflicts are for the sins of his people. But he refuses to allow judgment to have the last word in his people's lives. And so if he must deliver the blows, if he must break their hearts, he will turn around and heal them by his grace. Think about Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 is this incredible poem and proclamation regarding Israel's sin and treachery, that they have broken the covenant, that instead of seeking God, they have gone down to Egypt and to the other nations to try to get protection and strength. They have a rebellious spirit, and so God has visited his people in judgment. But Psalm 130 says that God, if you look in the cover of your bulletin, Psalm 130, you have this incredible statement that the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. So you have this incredible statement that God desires and waits to be gracious to them. So he meets their sin in his justice, but then he shows himself the God who waits to be gracious. And so this is how this prophecy continues. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Verse 26. And so you have this incredible psalm, the song of how treacherous and wicked and rebellious Israel is. And yet God waits to be gracious to them. But he is gracious to them only through judgment. Only by delivering them out of his own judgment. You see, that is the mysterious character of God's ways with Israel. How about Isaiah or Hosea 6 verses 1 and 2? Come, let us turn to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down and will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And so God confesses that he is the one who wounds. It is his blow that Israel is receiving, and yet on the other hand, he waits to be gracious. On the other side of his judgment is his healing grace and mercy. And so the image of Psalm 147 is something like this. We make the mess. It is our sin. It is our mess. And the Lord could rightfully judge us and does rightfully judge us. And there's this mixture of we are sick of our sin. God desires to show mercy and compassion, but he must show his judgment. And so what does he do? He sends his blows and yet restores in his grace. And did you notice something about the tense of the verbs? I hate getting technical. The tense of the verbs there. Notice it's not past tense. He restored Jerusalem, or he bound up the brokenhearted. Notice it is something that is ongoing. He is the one who restores Jerusalem. He is the one who binds up the brokenhearted and heals wounds. The point here is that this is God's character. This is what he does, whether it is in Israel or whether it is in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, or whether it is in the mess that we make of our lives, which he then restores and rebuilds. This is who God is. This is how he acts. This is how he was in the past. This is how he is in the present. And this is what he will be in the future. That's what the psalm is celebrating, is that God's people sin, they destroy themselves, he must meet their sin with his blows, he must wound them because of his justice, and yet he waits to be gracious and merciful. And in the end, they receive more than they lost. Verses 4 and 5 come as a comfort then. What looks like a massive shift, the stars, and he names the stars, God's amazing power, it looks like this shift that doesn't flow. God binds up the brokenhearted and heals wounds. Oh, and by the way, there are lots of stars in the heavens, and God has names for all of them. It sounds like they don't really work, but what's the point? The point is a comparison that of all of the billions of stars that there are, we don't even know how many stars there are. We cannot count them. God has names for them. It's a demonstration of his wisdom and of his power. If God gives names to these billions and billions and billions of stars, what do you think he thinks about you? That's the point. He's trying to bring comfort to the brokenhearted and to the wounded, that his power is not just for nothing. It's not just so that he can name the stars and that they are incalculable to us. It is so that we might know that he loves us and he knows us. If the Lord knows stars that are not made in his image, that are not special and unique, he knows you. That's the point. Is that his power is not just so that we are impressed by him, but that we are comforted by him. Because notice what it leads to in verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. You see, we ought to be humbled by the fact that God, who created the stars and then named the stars, cares more about you than he does those very stars. We ought to be humbled by that. That the power of God to deliver and to save is not directed at stars, but at the broken, the lowly, the dependent. That's what the humble here is, the dependent, those who need the Lord. The power and wisdom of the one who stretches out the heavens and nameless stars is directed at the humble and the broken. Do you see why from this first section that it is good and beautiful and fitting to praise the Lord? Because of who He is and what He does. But verse 7 moves on, doesn't it? It gives another reason. The next reason is because of God's unique care and provision for His people. Verses 8 and 9, you have to see the flow of these verses for them. So that we can sort of track with the message, is that He prepares the rain clouds, or He covers the heavens with the clouds, He prepares rain for the earth, and He makes the grass grow. All of that is a description of what we would call sort of our environmental cycles, right? He is the one who causes the rain to come. He is the one who prepares the ground. He is the one who causes the growth. That's verse 8. For a reason, verse 9. So that beasts have food and ravens do as well. So His power and His providence is directed at the care of beasts and the birds. And yet He doesn't delight in the strength of horses. He doesn't take pleasure in man's abilities, right? He gives all of these things, but He doesn't delight in all of the powerful resources that He gives. The point here is that He uses His power and His rule to provide for His people. He does not use His power for His own greedy ends, His own self-interest, rather for His creation. And so He prepares the clouds and the earth and causes things to grow to take care of other things, the beasts and even down to the baby ravens, the baby birds. I think it's difficult for us to hear that and not to think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. If God cares for the birds, if He cares for the flowers, if He feeds them, if He prepares them with His great and mighty power, are you not of more value, He says, than they? It's difficult not to hear Psalm 147, as it were, sort of rattling around in the words of Jesus as He speaks this, as a call to trust God, that the one who creates the stars, names the stars, the one who prepares the earth, sends the rain, makes things grow, just so little ravens can have food. Not so that He can take pleasure in might and power, but delight in those who fear Him and who hope in His steadfast love. You see, God uses His rule and His power not simply for Himself, but for us. And He takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Did you notice what He says in the 11th verse? He doesn't delight in the strength of horses or in the strength of men, but His delight is in those who fear Him. Is it hard for you to believe that God delights in you? Is it hard for you to believe that He takes pleasure in you? At the very best, don't we often think that God just tolerates us? Just simply tolerates us. He kind of lets us do our own thing. We look like chickens with their heads cut off, running around, crazy, you know, whatever. That's what we look like. And He just kind of like, okay, this is going to be over soon. I'll fix them in a little while and just have to bear with them for a little bit longer. Isn't that kind of what we think God thinks about us? Or maybe what is ingrained in us is simply that proper relationship where we are God's servant and we just do what He says. And so the dominant, controlling image that we have of God is God speaks, we listen, and we do. And that's about as far as things go. Now, it is true, God does tolerate us. It is true that God is infinitely patient as we just run around doing our own things. And it is also true that we are His servants and that we should do His bidding. But none of those dominate
our relationship to God. They are just little pieces of it. Do you know that one of the pieces
of our relationship with God is this verse? That He delights in you. Takes pleasure in you. This is why we read from Zephaniah 3 for our call to worship this morning. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. It's hard for us to imagine. Why is it so hard? Because when we see ourselves, it's all we see. We see our garbage, our sin, our filth, and our brokenness. And when we see that, it is true, there is not much to be delighted in. But God sees us in Christ. He sees us as beloved, as precious, as a delight to Him. So different than we see ourselves. Saints, if this is true, that God's power is directed at the care of His people because He delights in us, if this is true, it is good and beautiful and fitting to praise the Lord. The final section is, it is good and beautiful and fitting because God is the God who blesses. So He is the God who regathers and heals. He is the God who provides and He is the God who blesses. Verses 12 down through the end. He is the God who upholds. Verse 13, He gives strength. He guards and keeps. Notice the end of that 13th verse. He blesses your children within you. How important is this in the biblical presentation of God's character? Much like Psalm 146, we saw that generation after generation, God rules and reigns. Like so much of the scriptures, the Lord blesses the children of His people. This is a sign of His faithfulness. This is a sign of His goodness, of His character, is that He takes us and our children. And He acknowledges them before Him. Again, it's hard not to think of some of the things that Jesus did when He came into this world in light of a text like this. Do you remember the story of when there were parents who were bringing babies to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked Jesus for doing that? Because what they thought was, look, we have this urgent kingdom to establish. We've got lots of things to do. This activity is incompatible right now with you and with your kingdom. It is incompatible for children. And yet, what does He do? He stops, He receives them, and He blesses them. You see, Jesus' actions, while inconsistent with the disciples' expectations, are completely consistent with Psalm 147. What we see Jesus doing is gathering the little children, right? Very much like Psalm. The beginning of the Psalm is He gathers them, and He is gathering them to lay His hands on them, to bless them, as He says here in Psalm 147. They are the perfect picture of the needy and the humble whom God gathers. Have you ever thought of your children as the perfect picture of who you are before God? This is why He desires to bless them, a sign of His faithfulness, His provision, and His blessing. Again, how comforting it is for us as parents that we can only do so much for our kids. This leads to mass amounts of fear and stress. And yet here is God. The Lord blesses them. The Lord cares for them, blesses them in ways we can't even begin to. And yet here he is. This is the God which we serve. He brings peace, verse 14. Peace is just one way of saying the way things should be in health, in well-being, in safety and security, in wholeness. That's what peace is. That's what the shalom of God is that this is what he brings. And when you put this all together, is that he gives strength and blessing and peace. This is exactly what redemption is all about. Is that the Lord restores his people, provides for them, blesses them in the safety and the security and the well-being of his presence, us and our children. That's like, if you had to summarize what it means to live and to walk in faith and hope and love, it is to receive God's provisions and goodness and blessing, to live in safety and security in his presence as he blesses you. That's Psalm 147. As we read verse 15 and following, again, it sounds like there's just this massive shift, an unexplainable shift. He starts talking about snow and ice and this icy blast. And then he talks about melting and the waters running. And what? What does that have to do with our children and the blessing that he gives to them and the safety and the security? It is another illustration. And the illustration is this. Notice that the Lord issues two commands in these two sections. The command one, first, that the snow would go, that the ice would come. And he says, who can resist that blast? Who can resist that cold? Once God determines it, who can stop it? Right? Once he issues the command, who can stop it? Well, the only other one who can stop it is himself. And so he can issue another command. Another word can go from his mouth. To melt the ice, to melt the snow. He can send his warm wind so that the rivers thaw, the waters run, and life and vitality returns in the spring. Right, that's the image here. Did you notice that both of those are his command, his word, and that the attention is drawn to the powerful efficacy of his word, that when he speaks, nobody can stop it? That when he speaks, it does what he wants? Look at verses 19 and 20. He has given his word to his people. He has given his commands, his statutes, his rules, his law, his word to his people. So the natural question is, well, how do we receive the provision? How do we receive the blessing of the Lord? How do we receive the restoration of the Lord? Verses 19 and 20. He gives it to you by his word. His word is powerful and effective. Notice how he speaks about this as the unique gift of his people. To no other nation has he dealt this way, he says in verses 19 and 20. But to his people, he gives his word. Saints, I hope you don't think that God's word is just simply informational. Like there's just a bunch of data in here. It doesn't just describe God. It is powerful and active. It is life-giving, transforming, and renewing. Just like God does with the snow, and just as he does in the spring, it is God's unique gift to his people. This is how we receive his blessings. This is how we receive his provisions. Is that in his word, he gives us a unique gift that he gives not to everyone. If the Lord blesses us in this way, if the Lord blesses us and our children with his peace and with his word, how good and beautiful and fitting is it to worship? And so the psalm ends where it started. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It starts that way, hallelujah, and it ends that way, hallelujah. So here we have the message of Psalm 147. I want to say just two things as we sit and reflect on this morning. It's impossible to hear Psalm 147 and not to think about Jesus Christ and how we see this psalm in him. And we've already marked a couple of places where we have seen this. But it's hard not to see him as the living word, is it not? The powerful word of God that creates all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It's hard not to think, when you think of Psalm 147, that God does not have all of this power, which he then squanders for his own gain. That he creates all of these things just simply because he wants more stuff. But what we see in Psalm 147 is what we see in Jesus Christ, is that the creator of all things does what he does for the good of others. And so he sees you. He knows you. He values you. He delights in you. How do we know that he does this? How do we know that he desires to regather, to provide, and to bless? It's because the Lord of heaven and earth will come into this world to give his life on the cross. In order to rebuild our broken lives, our sin-drenched existence, he will take the blow and the wound for us. He had to be given over. He had to be given up. The blows of God which we deserve are inflicted upon Jesus. Did he not say in John 2 that he would be destroyed and after 3 days he would rebuild the temple? Did he not say that he would be destroyed so that he could rebuild? So even if God delivers the blow, it is God who takes the blow for us so that he can look at us and say, I will rebuild your broken lives. And in order to bless us, he will be cursed for us. And he is your peace and your strength and your song. The second thing I want to remind you of here is I don't think it's a surprise whatsoever that the longest book in the entire Bible is about worship. The Psalms. We were created for this. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To give ourselves to him and for him to give himself to us. It is who God is and what God does that makes worship so good and so beautiful and so fitting. It's no shock that it is spending so much time trying to get out of us why God created us. To delight in God because he delights in you. To do what is good and pleasant and fitting because of who God is and what he has done. So saints, worship the Lord. Hear the call that begins and ends this psalm. Praise the Lord. And may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised this day, because this is good and beautiful and fitting. Amen. Let's pray together.